John chapter 5, we're going to read from verses 37 to 47. So if you have that, please stand with me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, but these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Lord, thank you for this portion of scripture that you have given to us this morning, that we may heed what you, O God, have to say to us. Again, Lord, our prayer is simple, that we would not miss what you have to say, but that we would have open minds and open hearts to receive it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in chapter 5 for almost a month, and today I plan on finishing chapter 5. But I want to take you back to the beginning and just give you a sense of the bigger picture and the progress that we've seen in this chapter. It started off with a healing that took place. Jesus healed a paralytic man, and this was an extraordinary work and miracle of Jesus. But when the Pharisees heard about it, because it was done on the Sabbath day, they rejected Jesus. They rejected his work. Jesus then tries to explain to them that this is the work of the Father, not just his work. And whatever the Father does, he does. And when they heard that, they also rejected his claims. They especially found that his claims were just outrageous, that he was making himself equal with the Father. But they rejected him there again. So then Jesus introduces evidence to substantiate his claims, and he brought forth various witnesses. We saw this just last week. And these witnesses, he says, corroborate his claims. And as we learn, when we read a little bit more, we discover that they reject the evidence. So I want you to see this. There's this pattern of we reject the works of Jesus. We reject the claims of Jesus. And now we're rejecting the evidence and the witnesses that Jesus brings forth. Good question to ask. Why do people reject Jesus? As you can see, he's making a great effort to convince people of who he is, but it's all rejected. So what happens next? Friends, what would happen if we flip the script on people who are constantly objecting, rejecting, and persecuting, and all the rest, and say, hey, maybe it's time for you now to defend your position. Bring forth evidence. Give us the reasons that you have for rejecting Christ and his evidence. After all, he spent all this time presenting it to them. Remember what we learned in the tactics course. If you make a claim, you have to defend it. But if somebody else makes a claim, even a negative one, then they should be required to defend it. And that's how I see this section, is Jesus beginning to ask them, now you, where do you stand? How do you defend your views? Now, Jesus could point to John the Baptist, who spoke prophetically, and most people believed he was a prophet. And John spoke very positively about Jesus, as you know, that he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But you remember what John said about the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, that they were a brood of vipers. So, of course, they don't want to have anything to do with John, because John spoke very highly of Jesus, but spoke very harshly about them. Now, Jesus could say, look, I did many miracles. Now, what miracles do you do? What have you done? And once again, they would not be able to point to even one miracle. Now, Jesus brings this up, that nobody has heard, or they have not heard the voice of God. Now, that's a good question that Jesus could ask. Have you heard the audible voice of God? Because they knew that from time to time that God would speak audibly. Moses heard it, Israel heard it, Adam heard the audible voice of God. And they would have to say, no, we don't have any such experience. But it's interesting because Jesus could say that he has heard the voice of God. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:16, even his disciples say this. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. So that's an incredible, you know, evidence that they had. Like, we heard the voice of God. Jesus goes on to say, and you've never seen the form of God. They would have to acknowledge that in the Old Testament there were many theophanies where God would appear. Little did they know that Jesus is the incarnation of God to them. So they don't have much going for them. What evidence do you have? Why do you resist Jesus? And you know how they would answer that question? I think from this text we can infer the answer. They would say, we have Scripture on our side. That's what they would say. When they were with John, they said, we have Abraham on our side. And here in this text, we read that they claim we have Moses on our side. And later we'll see that we have a long tradition of scholarship on our side. But they are going to appeal to the Old Testament, to Scripture, as their trump card. So take this in. Jesus met people who used the Bible to reject Jesus. Jesus met people who used the Bible to reject Jesus. I want you to know that that's still very common today. People will use the Bible to reject who Jesus is. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, I grant you that you search the Scriptures. Yes, you do that faithfully. But notice what he goes on to say. Although they are in the Word, he says, there is no evidence that the Word is in you, that the Word abides in you. So yes, you search the Scriptures, and you wrongly think that somehow you're saved by doing so. Right? Some people think they'll be saved because they pray. Others, they think they'll be saved because they went to church. Others think that they'll be saved because they got baptized. And here, they think that they'll be saved because they're in the Word and they read it. But Jesus here is pointing out to them that although they read the Scriptures, or although they search the Scriptures diligently, that they have missed the core message and the true messenger of the Father. He's telling them, you read the Word of God, but you completely misinterpret the Word of God. And this is no small matter. So I want you to notice that both groups here, Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees, they both claim to value the Bible. that the Bible is the trump card, as it were. But they fundamentally disagree on what the scriptures teach about God, about salvation, and about the Messiah. So somebody could be listening and say, huh, look, there's different interpretations of scripture here, different groups and different individuals, they're coming to different conclusions about the Bible. You ever meet people who say that? Oh, you know, there's just so many different interpretations of the Bible. And here, look, the Jews have their interpretation, the Jehovah's Witnesses have theirs, the Muslims have theirs, the Mormons have theirs, the Catholics, the Evangelicals, and you could go on and on. And so often what happens is that people just say, look, there's so many different interpretations that we might forget it. Nobody will ever know the truth. That's one of the conclusions that quite a number of people draw. Others just say, look, there's no interpretation that is better than others. There's just so many different interpretations out there. But I want you to notice what Jesus does, or what he doesn't agree with, is that, oh yes, there's all these interpretations, and therefore they are all equally true. They're all equally right, or all equally valid. Jesus makes it very clear when he speaks to these folks. He says, you are wrong about what you've concluded, about what you've read and what you now teach. So Jesus doesn't teach us that the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures is beyond our ability, beyond understanding. But he does say there are people who are going to get it really wrong. And we need to be prepared for that. Don't be surprised if you meet people who claim to value the Bible and come to very different conclusions about who Jesus is. It happened even here in this text. So what I would say, given that this is the case, that it's very important that we understand that the discipline of interpreting Scripture is very important. It is a very serious task. Especially when we're dealing with essential issues, or what Paul calls primary issues, issues of salvation. If you misinterpret the scriptures, it can result in spiritual death. It's a very serious problem, how you read, how you interpret the scriptures. And so Paul says to Timothy and to us, do your best, notice that, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best at it, all right? It's not just open it, and think, what does this mean to you? What is this? Do your best to know what God is saying in those texts. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says this about Paul's letters. They contain some things that are hard to understand. Then he says, but which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So be careful. Be very careful. Don't just listen to anybody. Be a Berean. He says, there are some people who, although they refer to the Bible, they've really added to it. It's not in there. If you really take the time to look into it, you'll see, hey, I can't find this in the Bible. And there are some people who've removed teachings from the Bible. And again, here in Mark 7:7, this is what Jesus says about the Pharisees. He says, their teachings are but rules taught by man. Don't be surprised that people will say that there's a certain teaching that comes from God, but Jesus is saying if you read it, if you pay attention to the text, you'll see it's not there. It'll be Rabbi so-and-so said this, or Rabbi so-and-so said that. And then Jesus says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of Scripture in order to observe your own traditions. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So be on your guard. Just because people say, thus saith the Lord, Jesus says, if you really look into it, it's really, thus saith Rabbi so-and-so, or thus I say. And so he's warning people, and he's warning, he's speaking out against these Pharisees and warning them that they are misinterpreting the Bible, and that it's a very dangerous thing to do. You know what stood out about Jesus' teaching to the people is that, wow, he does not speak like our rabbis. He speaks with authority. He doesn't simply quote Rabbi so-and-so, and you know, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. So when we read this text, I think it really is important for us to say, hey, I need to be diligent, I need to be prayerful, I need to be studious, I need to be careful about when I say that God says something, let me be very clear that the scriptures indeed do say that. There's a difference between two words called eisegesis and exegesis. Have you heard the difference? So eisegesis is when you are taking your own thoughts, your own ideas, your own cultural baggage, as it were, and you're reading it into scripture. That's eisegesis. Exegesis is a person who tries to be very careful, looks at the historical context, looks at the context in which the passages are found, the letters of the Bible, and comparing scripture with scripture, and they try to take out what is already there. They don't want to impose and project their ideas into scripture. Again, we need to be very careful when we do this. So, this is what we're seeing here in this particular passage. When you've given people sufficient evidence, as Jesus has, and you know, you argue for the faith, and you do all you can, you're patient, you're prayerful, and so on and so forth, but you find that people still reject and they still resist. One, you can flip the script and start asking them to defend their own views, and you'll see how difficult it is for people to defend their own views. But the other conclusion that you can draw, and you'll see that Jesus is teaching us this, you can conclude that the problem is not with the evidence or lack of evidence. The problem is not with the scriptures. The problem is with the individual and the person's heart. There's something wrong inside that person that causes them to let go of all the evidence and the good arguments that are being brought forth. So this is the next critical issue that Jesus points to. He says there's corruption in the hearts of men. They are in a very sad spiritual condition. So look what Jesus says to them. I know you. And I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now notice that in this text here that Jesus mentions what is lacking inside of them at least twice. He says, you don't have the word abiding in you. And now he says, you don't have the love of God within you. So he's looking inside the human heart. Okay, we can't do this. We can't look inside the human heart. We need evidence, but Jesus can do this because he's the Son of God. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet Jesus says, but you don't have the love of God in you. This is the priority of Scripture, and you don't have this priority prioritized in your own life. So whatever your religion is about, it's not about loving God. You're very religious, but it's not about loving God. That's not what your life is about. And Jesus elsewhere says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, you hypocrites. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so they worship me in vain. Wow. So Jesus is saying there's no spiritual life in them. These are not born again individuals. There's a lack of love towards God. And this lack of love towards God, Jesus is telling us, has a blinding and a hardening effect on our ability to see and hear God. Because when you love God, you want to hear from him above all. You want to keep his commandments. You want to receive his revelation to us. And so Jesus here diagnoses the problem that these individuals have. Remember, he's already given them evidence. He's already given them arguments. He's done whatever he could. He's given all of this to them. He's been patient with them, trying to tell them about the salvation of God, but they rejected, they refused. And so now he says, okay, look, the real problem, this is a heart problem. It's not a scripture problem. It's not an evidence problem. In fact, Jesus will also point out later on that their religion is not about the love of neighbor either. Isn't that amazing? Your religion is not about the love of God, and your religion is not about the love of people. So if they don't love God and they don't love people, then what is this whole religious thing that they're doing or that they're involved with? And why wouldn't they love God? Earlier, John has mentioned this. He said, instead of love for God, the verdict is this. Light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Well, that's one reason. But he brings up another issue here. He says, you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. I've been observing you, and you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. So your primary motivation is not glorifying God. It's not seeking his will. It's not getting at the truth. You're in it for applause, for self-glory. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this explicitly. He says, everything they do is done for men to see. That's why they do, that's what their religion is all about. And then in verse 44, he says, how can you believe? Like, how, when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God, you care more about human applause, you care more about human glory, human praise, than you do about receiving praise from God. What an indictment. Jesus is telling us something about why people reject Jesus, why people reject God. And really, if you take this to heart, you'll see that this is happening in our own hearts and everywhere else around, that often we, because we love human praise and we love self-glory, we reject Jesus. Here's John chapter 12, 42 and 43. Many among the leaders did believe in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. So you see here, like, the fear of man overcomes the love of God, the love of truth. Friends, how many people today reject Jesus? Not because the evidence isn't good enough or the arguments are not good enough or there's too many interpretation, but just simply because if I follow Jesus, I can't marry who I want. If I follow Jesus, then I'm going to lose the approval of my family. I won't be able to get that job. I won't be able to get that promotion. And Jesus is saying, I know why people reject me. Many people reject me because of this desire that they have to be praised by people. And sometimes, let's be honest, many people reject Christ simply because of the love of some particular sin. They will reject the Lord. I was thinking about this, you know. Like, some people will say, okay, here's my, you know, for me, I want a God who is tolerant with everybody, who loves everybody. You see how that works? This is what I want. And so I am going to look for a church. I am going to look for a Bible or a certain interpretation. I'm going to look for a religion that teaches what I want. It's my desires that are leading the way. Some people might even say, I want a God that allows me to hate Jews. I want a God that hates Jews. Any religion out there that hates you? Oh, that one, I'm going to join that one. Why do they join that one? Why do they claim that that is the true God? It starts with desire. It's what I desire. I love a particular sin in my life. I am so convinced that it's okay and it's right and it makes me feel happy. I want a God, I want a Bible, I want an interpretation, a church that is going to teach what I desire. And this is how it works. You start with desire and then you find the God that fits your desires. And that's what we see happening here in these stories. Beware of pride, because pride is at the heart of so many reasons for why people don't follow Christ. Protect yourself, self-interest, promote yourself, prefer yourself, pamper yourself. And pride is always about exalting self above others and even about God. Remember, it's the first sin, the proud serpent. Don't follow the God of the Bible. He won't let you eat of this tree, of this fruit, even though he allows you to eat of some of all the others. No, he's a harsh God. Follow me. I've got a better path for you. I really want to eat that apple, so I guess I will follow you. Again, you see, it's desire leading the way to belief. So the proud, they say, he must decrease and I must increase. And it's the humble who say, I must decrease and he must increase. As I said, friends, there are churches rising up everywhere. And they want to be what the people want. They're not asking themselves, what does Jesus want? What does God want? I don't know if you've heard the latest. The Church of England has now decided that they will not use the word church anymore. It's going to be community. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against. How about asking Jesus what he wants? No, we just want to listen to people. What do you want? What do you want to do? What kind of God do you want? Tell me what messages you want me to preach and prioritize. This is what's happening, and it's what we see happening here. And there's a scary proposition here that Jesus says, when you reject the truth, you open yourself up to lies. In fact, when you reject Christ, you open yourself up to the Antichrist. And Paul warned people that they were going to seek out pastors that would tickle their ears. And so if you confront me, if you tell me I'm a sinner, if you tell me I'm wrong, if you tell me I'm hell-bound, I will cancel you. Oh, you know, and I've heard so many people say, I never want to go to a church where they tell people they're sinners. Well, I'm saying we're making our own gods up. It's idolatry of the mind. And then we worship the God that we create. So again, why do these Pharisees, why are they brushing all this evidence away? It's because they don't want to be cross. They don't want to be convinced. And Jesus is saying, you don't have evidence because you don't seek it, and you don't seek it because you don't want it. It's called willful ignorance. There's a story about an English philosopher. He was an atheist, Bertrand Russell. He was asked, Mr. Russell, after you die, what will you say if you find yourself in front of God and he asks you why you didn't believe? And Bertrand Russell said, I will say to the Almighty, I did not believe in you because you did not give me sufficient evidence. You see, in my conversations with people, this is probably one of the most common objections that I hear. But there is no evidence. Now, I will acknowledge that it is possible that, you know, maybe I or we do not give forth the evidence as it should be given, and sometimes it is weak. But again, as I said, it's very possible that something else is going on, and no amount of good evidence will ever persuade somebody because of what's happening inside them. Now, forgive me for bringing up this illustration. I don't know where you stand on this. Some of you will remember it. Some of you are too young. But there was a legal case, a murder case that took place many years ago. Some of you may remember O.J. Simpson. He was an African-American. He was married to a white woman, and he was accused of murdering her and another human being as well. He was a superstar in the football community. And I watched the case very carefully, diligently. I watched it, you know, I would videotape it because I wanted to see it from beginning to end. And so I paid attention to it. And at the end of the case, I said, my goodness, the evidence is overwhelming. Overwhelming that he killed his wife. And Marcia Clark, who was the lawyer, she said to the jury, if you let this man go, we should empty the jails because we don't have as much evidence against them than we do against Mr. O.J. Simpson. Yet to the shock and to the horror of many people, he was found not guilty. Unanimously, everybody on the jury agreed. Now, there was great joy in certain parts of the country and certain communities as well. But that trial is when it got me asking this question. How is it possible that people claim there wasn't enough evidence or strong evidence? It seemed so clear to me. It seemed so clear to half of the country. Why is it that for some of us, the evidence is overwhelming, it's clear, it's good, and for some, they just say, I don't see any evidence. How is that possible? You ever ask yourself? It's clear to me this is not just an evidence issue. Friends, I, over the years, have written down a number of quotes that I thought were of great insight on this question. And so I'm going to read some to you. This is from Aldous Huxley. Listen to what he says. So he wasn't, he didn't want to follow Christ, but he says this. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Wow, what a way to start. Not, I have evidence. I appreciate his honesty. I had motives. Consequently, I assumed that it had none. You see that? That's how simple it is. I didn't want it to, and therefore it didn't have it. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. Oh, freedom. Okay. What was that freedom? The liberation we desired was a liberation from a certain system of morality. And then he says this. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Thank you, Mr. Huxley, for telling us the truth. You started off with sexual freedom. I want to sleep with whoever I want. I want to marry whoever I want. I want to do it as often as I want. But the Bible says no, no problem. God doesn't exist and the Bible isn't true. It's that easy. But notice what he says. That's what led me there. I had motives. Wonderful. C.S. Lewis. This is after he became a believer. He looked back and he says, I'm going to be honest with you about why I was an atheist. He said, my deep seated hatred of authority. Is that evidence? Is that reason? No. That's going into his own heart. My monstrous individualism, my lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. I don't want anybody to interfere. But Christianity placed at the center what seemed to me a transcendental interferer. There was no region, even in the innermost depth of my soul, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, no admittance. And that is what I wanted. However small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine alone. And the materialist conception would not have seemed so immensely probable to me if it had not favored at least one of my wishes. See that? It started with my desire. I don't want anybody interfering. And I got rid of the God who interferes. Paul Witz, Catholic psychologist, he said, looking back at his life as to why he became an atheist, he said, I desired to be accepted by the powerful and influential scientists in the field of psychology, especially my profs in graduate school. And just as I had learned to dress like a college student by putting on the right clothes, so I learned to think like a proper psychologist by putting on the right ideas. That is, atheistic ideas and attitudes. I wanted as few impediments to my professional career as it was possible to arrange. You know why I didn't go the Christian route, the God route? Because when I went into the university, it was so anti-God, and I thought the only way that I'm going to make it and get the promotions, get the badges, get the degrees, is if I'm one of them. So I look back and I see that's why I decided to live like an atheist. Wow. I'll give you one more, and there are many, but one more. This is Czesław Miłosz, Polish poet, Nobel Prize winner in literature. He says, religion, opium for the people. To those suffering pain, humiliation, illness, and serfdom, it promised a reward in afterlife. Okay, it was good for people. People said, there's something after this world, even if I have to suffer so much. But now we're witnessing a transformation. He's talking about communism here. This is a true opium of the people, a belief in nothingness after death, and the huge comfort of thinking that for our betrayals, for our greed, for our cowardice, for our murderers, we are not going to be judged. The Marxist creed has now been inverted. The true opium of modernity is the belief that there is no God, so that humans are free to do precisely as they please. See, what we see Jesus interacting with these leaders is the same that these people are claiming. Instead of a different interpretation, they're just saying, we don't believe in God. Really important question, friends, are we doing that? Are we people who are into eisegesis, or are we people who are into exegesis? Do we really want to know what God has to say, or do we tell God what he should be saying? Are we living our lives to receive glory from God? Is that what we're seeking? Or really, are we living our lives to receive praise from people? Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do we live our lives with the idea, look, I know this is going to get me in trouble, I know I'm going to lose my job, but I want the praise that comes from God rather than the praise that comes from men. And so there's this clear contrast being painted here. I'll just end with this. I was talking to a sister who used to attend here, and she came to know Christ here. She got baptized here, and now she's living in Ontario. Some of you know who I'm talking about, but she said, you know, there was this thought in the back of my mind. People at Mountain View were so kind to me, were so, you know, friendly to me, and did so much for me that I wondered, did I become a Christian simply because people were nice to me? Or did I become a Christian because I really believe that this is true? And she said, well, the church or the Christians that I have met since I've moved out here have been really nasty. And they've done a number of terrible, terrible things to me. And I asked myself that question about why do I believe, and I came to realize, you know what? After all the nasty things that people are doing to me, I still want to follow Christ. And even though they meant it unto me as evil, as it were, God meant it unto me as good, I know that I truly do want to be a disciple of Jesus. It's a great insight. I hope that you will have that insight, that you're not doing it for the praise of men or because people are good to you or applauding you or your parents are saying nice things. You're doing it because at the end of the day, this is what God wants you to do. It's not my will be done, but thine, O Lord. And you're doing it because of what Jesus did for you. And I just want to end by saying, listen, if there's anybody here who's not yet a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, the invitation is there, the evidence is there, and Christ invites you to come. But as he says to those who refuse to come, there are serious consequences. So you can either have life, gain life, eternal life, or you can lose it. Our Father, thank you so much for this passage, for this text. Thank you for the challenge to us. Lord, it's so much harder sometimes to deal with the condition of our heart than to look at facts. Give us eyes to see. And Father, if there's a heart that's straying from you, create in us a new heart, O Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.